6. I'd like to read the whole chapter. It'll only take 5 minutes at most, and it's worth reading. 2 Samuel 6. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God, and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, or presumption. And there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day, the breach of Uzzah. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men, to every one a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh, and probably not a flagon of wine, but a cluster of raisins. So all the people departed, every one to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself." And David said unto Michal, "It was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father, and before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight. And of the maid servants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honour." Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. If the little Irishman is in the company and says, "What's the title of your message?" my quick answer is, "The Joy of the Lord." And I've been thinking that the Holy Spirit would appear to have exercised the 3 servants of the Lord this afternoon to give messages that correspond to the three main parts of our personality. We've got a will, and we've got an intelligence, and we've got a heart. These are the three main parts of a Christian's makeup. We've got a will to walk in the Lord's way. That was our first message. We've got an understanding to value rightly our inheritance. That was the second message. And thank God we've got a heart to rejoice. And that's my message, the joy of the Lord. Now, I've taken up this message for various reasons. One is that it's neglected. Not that it's my function to put right all that's been neglected. But it's neglected because we're a bit afraid of it. It's neglected because as Scottish people, we're a bit afraid of emotion. And we're a bit afraid of joy. We think there's something wrong with us if we're happy. That's why I suggested, "Oh, happy day." I really meant the other one, "Oh, happy day that fixed my choice." But I think that was probably a more suitable hymn that we've sung. The joy of the Lord. How much do we know of it? It's not just that I want to give a counteraction to the emergency, the depression, the gloomy three-day week, and all these things. It's not just as deliberate as that, though I trust it may have that effect. It's this, that I feel that if the joy of the Lord was an experience in our lives, it would be good for us in countless ways, and it would be a counteraction to some kinds of extreme experience that certain Pentecostal groups speak about at the present time, and that seem to present an attraction, because it seems to me that is an unbalanced picture of joy, as we'll maybe see as we proceed. The joy of the Lord. Here are two passages that I'd like to quote to you, just to set beside what we've been reading this evening. You know them both. One is from the book of Nehemiah. It's a great verse. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. And I hope I can say it accurately without needing to cheat and refer to the text. "Eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to them for whom nothing is provided. For this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Therefore be not sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." For anybody who thinks that the gospel is only for old folk who have no more capacity for enjoyment, tell that in Piccadilly. Tell that in every part of the world where young people are out desperately to be happy and have not found the secret. My word, that's a great text. You could put it on the back of a postcard. You could get it sent through the GPO, one of these greetings messages that can be pre-recorded, and you dial a number and that message greets you. "Eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to them for whom nothing is provided. This day is holy unto the Lord your God." Here's how to have a holiday. You see what the devil has done to holiday? He's knocked the Y out and made it an I. And the day when people in the world most want to try to be happy is the Lord's Day. At the complete denial and negation of what is for the Lord. We have a holiday when we keep the Y in. And when holiness and happiness go together, that's when an unsaved soul gets converted, and that's when a Christian experiences the joy of the Lord. Mind you, they came a long way before they reached chapter 8. This was a holiday they had worked for, and that the Lord had worked for them to procure. But it was a great day. Nehemiah 8, verses 9 and 10. That's easily remembered. Nehemiah 8, verses 9 and 10. And it's 10 I'm giving you. In case you think Nehemiah was a kind of extreme, eccentric man of God, here's the Apostle Paul. And he's writing to the Ephesians, that same epistle, the beginning of which we were looking at. And this epistle is so practical, as I was telling my school chaplain this past week, that it begins in the heavenlies and ends in the kitchen. And somewhere in between, we are singing, "Be not filled with wine, wherein is riot." A New Year message for Scots at the time of Newerday. "Be not filled with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord." Isn't that a great verse? So if Nehemiah says it, and if Paul says it, and if the Lord Jesus said that the children of the bride chamber rejoice while the bridegroom's with them, and while he said that the people who were disappointed in him because he presented cheerfulness to them, and the Lord Jesus, who honored a marriage with his presence where his first miracle was recorded, then it may well be that this happy chapter that we've read is true to the main current of the teaching of Scripture, the joy of the Lord. There are three things about this chapter that I'd like to bring to you, mindful of the time and mindful of what's been past and what may still be future for some of you. And that is to think first of all about the basis of the joy of the Lord, and then to think about the accompaniments to the joy of the Lord, and then to think of the results of the joy of the Lord. These are all in the chapter, and they are not hard to look for. They're easily found. The basis of the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is based on two things. It's based on reverence for the person of the Lord and understanding of the word of the Lord. This is where joy is not something frothy, superficial, just bubbles. It's something that is deep. It's something that we understand when we read about people who were filled with fear and great joy. These are not contradictory statements at all. The fear of the Lord is not something that paralyzes. It's something that liberates so that God can give us his own joy. It liberates from self and liberates from sin and the devil and makes us free for God to work on us. It's a most interesting study to see the places in the Scriptures where the fear of the Lord, where a proper awe, respect and reverence for the Lord issues in happiness. Young people want to be happy denying God. It may be that Christians sometimes, and maybe young Christians too, want a kind of happiness that is not deeply based on these qualities that are brought out here. Reverence. Reverence leads to joy. Joy has a very serious foundation. And it seems to me that a Christian is a man who takes his pleasure seriously. Could it be put that way? A man who takes his pleasure seriously. These people had had an experience that brought before them the reverence due to God. It's all connected with this business of the new cart and the oxen. The background is in 1 Samuel 6, where the Israelites, defeated in battle, of course, had the ark in the hands of the Philistines for a long time. You remember it was the news of the capture of the ark that really finished poor old Eli. And so the Philistines found that the Lord plagued them because the symbol of his presence was with them. And they felt that the presence of God was more than they could stand. And so, uninstructed in the Scriptures, which they had not read, they had never heard of the Levites. They didn't know that it was God's instruction that the Levites should bear the ark. They did the best they could, and the Lord credited them with their good intentions. It was counted unto them for righteousness. They put the ark on a new cart, and they left the oxen to take it where it would go, and it went to Beth Shemesh. And when the men of Beth Shemesh, reaping the harvest, saw the ark on this cart, they said, "Good." They didn't say, "Oh, it should be the Levites," but no Levite had dared to go there. They said, "Good, we've got the ark back." And so the ark remained at Beth Shemesh for a long time, 20 years or more. And we're told in 1 Chronicles 13 that throughout the reign of Saul, you're not surprised, the ark was neglected. The people didn't have anything to do with it because God was neglected. And Saul usurped the place that God should have had. But now after 20 years or more, the people are going to bring the ark up, and they're going to bring it into the house of God, into the city of David. This ark that was the outward symbol of the divine presence and the divine power. This ark that symbolized God with his people, made by the instruction of God to Moses, that had accompanied them all through the wilderness, that really meant for them, the Lord is with us. And David, having triumphed over the Jebusites, the natives of Jerusalem, is now in a position where, anointed and recognized by the whole of Israel, he's going to reign, and so bring up the ark. And because of the power of the tradition of what the Philistines had done, well-meaning, ignorant, unconverted men, you might say, they used another new cart, when in fact they should have used the shoulders of the divinely appointed men, the Levites. And this is why Uzzah, putting out his hand to steady the ark, acting presumptuously, was struck down dead. It seems a severe punishment to us as we read it. It was something that could have been avoided if the people had just realized what ought to have been. And as we read in 1 Chronicles again in chapter 15, when the ark was indeed brought in the right way afterwards, it was borne, as David instructed, on the shoulders of the Levites who had been given these orders by God in the past. So you see, there was a lack of reverence and there was a lack of understanding on the part of these people of Israel, and God did not judge the Philistines for using the new cart. They didn't know any better. But God did judge Uzzah, and through Uzzah Israel, for what they had done. And they had to learn that a joy that they attempted, David danced before the Lord there, there was piping, there was merriment, there was a real attempt to thank God for what he was doing, but somehow it all ended in sadness, and the cheerful note turned to a minor melody, and the joy became a dirge, because reverence and respect for the word of God had got lost in the general atmosphere. So the joy of the Lord is based on the respect for the person of the Lord and respect for the word of the Lord. This is the kind of balance that young Christians are looking for and older Christians are looking for in their dealings with young people. How to have the things of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the person of the Lord, how to combine reverence with happiness. It's not impossible. It's not impossible. And the Lord shows us how to do it. And the joy that comes from worship is something that spills over into service and affects the whole of our life. So if we would seek to have a really happy life, then it begins with worship. That's why nowadays we begin our week with the Lord's Supper. Perhaps at other times, perhaps at other places, the evening would still be the appropriate time. But for us, in our type of country today, it's possible for us to begin the week with the Lord's Supper, to begin with praise. And because we seek to give the Lord's person his proper place in our lives, and because we seek to give the Word of God its proper place in our lives, joy comes. Perhaps it's good that so many newer versions of the Bible don't have the black covers, have other kinds of covers. We thank God for every true and accurate presentation of the Bible in whatever translation that's faithful to the Word of God in its original meaning and that presents itself for men and women to read as a joyful book, as a book that makes God's will and way and works known to us for our profit. Do you know that behind this chapter, almost certainly, is one of the most jubilant psalms in the Psalter, the 68th, a tremendous psalm. Go home and read it. It's a great psalm. And in it, David traces God's work from Sinai to Zion, how the ark is the symbol of God's presence, and how the people look back at what God did in the days of the Exodus, in the days of the wilderness, in the conquest of the land, in the days of Sisera. There are echoes of all of this. And now David's conquests and the ark that's brought into the place appointed. That's the past. And the future looks forward in faith and prophecy to nations like Ethiopia and Egypt and other countries that will come and know the God of Israel, because he has been known by his mighty works. If you want to know the kind of God we've got, read the Bible, every part of it, Old Testament and New, and this will lead to joy. Joy based on reverence and based on understanding the Word of God. But secondly, we have joy accompanied by two features. We have a joy that is accompanied by what one might call sacrifice and exercise. The sacrifice is the sacrifice of these animals. Six paces as the procession moved forward towards the appointed place in the city of David, and then presumably a pause and the offering of sacrifices. And then when the ark was put in its place of rest within the curtain, there were burnt offerings and peace offerings offered to God. The giving, the offer of sacrifice, was associated with joy. This is something, again, that we have to learn. Just as the devil wants people to think that the Bible is a dull old book that will make us miserable, and the truth, as we've seen, is the opposite, that it's a living, God-inspired book that breeds joy in us, so there is another paradox, that giving leads to happiness. That giving leads to happiness. This is what Bingo and Littlewoods and Premium Bonds and all those other people don't know. And this is what Christians do know, that sacrifice accompanies happiness. And this is one illustration of the word of the Lord, not recorded in the Gospels, but quoted by the Apostle Paul in the 20th of Acts. It's more blessed to give than to receive. The joy of giving, the joy of sacrifice. It cost the people something to make these offerings, these sacrifices, the burnt offerings, holy for God, the peace offerings that spoke of peace that God had procured. And we see beyond them the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. That sacrifice is the basis of our joy. There is no doubt of that. That's the doctrine of sacrifice that goes with joy. But the practical application is that our giving accompanies our joy. A Christian who doesn't give doesn't know the meaning of joy. And one who knows happiness is one who knows giving. So may we have the joy of this, of using our money, our time, our home, our talents, sacrificially in the service of the Lord, and finding happiness in it, not doing it grudgingly. God loveth a cheerful giver, says the Apostle Paul. In everything giving thanks, in all things doing service heartily as unto the Lord. It's the very opposite of the niggardly, suspicious, bargaining spirit of the world around us. A Christian is not governed by work to rule or union restrictions or things like that. He loves to give, not because he's told, but because he's instructed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Sacrifice that accompanies giving. That accompanies joy. May we know something of that. But then there's exercise. And the exercise was, well, part of it was physical exercise. There was dancing and there was music. And oh dear, now I'm in deep water and maybe hot water. Because these are not things we normally associate with our Christian joy at all. Am I standing here on the platform saying that we should dance? Am I standing here saying that we should get the kind of full orchestra installed in all our assemblies that were there? Well, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that, so don't say I was. But I wonder if there's a principle here that we have to get down to. The exercise of joy. Joy expresses itself in intelligent forms. It's not just incoherent. There is plan and method. If you like, there is art in it. Art, that's a word we're afraid of. You see, we've been in fine, ornate cathedrals, and there's beauty in them, but it's hard to believe that there is warmth or the Holy Spirit in them. And we've been in tin sheds, and there's no beauty. They're ugly little buildings, but the love and warmth of the Lord pulsates in them. And because of these facts, we tend to say, art has no place in the service of the Lord or the worship of the Lord. Art and joy don't go together for us. Well, this is a big theme, and I'm not competent to deal with it, and I'm not going to attempt to. There are all sorts of problems here that would be a theme for a whole series of meetings. But I do think that we ought to give some thought to the kind of way the joy of the people expressed itself at this time. To take these musical instruments, there were stringed instruments, and there were percussion instruments, and there were brass instruments, parts of the modern orchestra. And they were played by people who knew their business. And as one reads in Chronicles, particularly those priestly books, one sees that song and music played an important part in the worship of the people of God. So what I would say is, let us see that there is song in our hearts. Let us see that the singing and the music of our assemblies is as good as it can be. My quarrel with soloists would not be that we shouldn't have them, but that they don't sing terribly well. And I would love to see better congregational singing all along. I'd like to see us singing really well. We sing quite well in Galston and Your Mills and places like that, I know. But I think we should give some exercise to singing as the expression of joy. Every boy plays his pop things on radio. It's pretty poor, isn't it? It's pretty poor. If that's the devil's substitute, give me the Lord's real thing. Well, let's have the real thing. Let's give some thought to hymns. Sacred songs and solos are not so sacred, but what other ones are possible. They were written 100 years ago. I was telling Mr. Stalin, my grandfather Morrison was converted 100 years ago when Moody and Sankey Witt came to Ayr. And it wasn't Moody's preaching, it was Sankey's singing that won my grandfather. So I can't be too hard on the effect of singing in the gospel. The Lord used it as a link in my conversion. It saved a young man who later married the woman that became my grandmother. And that's one reason why I'm here tonight. But, you know, Moody and Sankey, well, it's a long time since then. How are we going to get good hymns that are worth singing today? Not cheap, not ones that violate my first principle, lack of reverence, lack of scripturalness, but things that are good and sincere and hearty. There's a great dearth of these things, isn't there? Let's pray about these things and see that the Lord will exercise his people in the writing of the words and music of good hymns and in the expression of music in every part of our lives as the overflow of Christian joy. It was an accompaniment of that time. And then David dancing before the Lord with all his might. What are we to make of this? Well, it means that when the Holy Spirit really gets hold of us, we will do things that, as we'll see, Michael disapproved of. We will do things in his fear and in his strength that we may not often do. I don't suggest David did this often in his life, but he did it on this occasion. It was a special time. He loved the Lord, as he said afterwards. He thought what God had done. He thought of the story of the Exodus. He looked at the ark and he said, "Oh, what a God is ours." He didn't think God was in the ark. That would have been superstition. But he said, "What a God is ours. I just don't know. I don't know how to contain myself in the expression of my joy." And the dance was not something wild, not something crazy, not something undignified, not something irreverent. It was supremely reverent. And yet it was spontaneous. It was the expression in this one man's life of the Holy Spirit within him. So let's thank God for Christians who are so in the power of the Holy Spirit that their joy expresses itself in ways that other people might not express. And let's see to it that we are capable of being deeply moved by the Holy Spirit. You see, this whole thing, it was completely different. I've tried to say to myself, well now, as this procession moved from the house of Obed-Edom that had been blessed because the ark was there, as it moved towards the city of David. Now, in what ways would it be different from, say, a Hindu procession by the Ganges that Mr. Archie Naismith might have seen? Or a fiesta in honor of the Virgin or somebody like that that a missionary in South America might have seen. In what ways would it be different from these things? Well, it would be different in that there would be no element of superstition. There would be no veneration of the objects that were there. The Israelites knew that the ark was only a symbol and an object lesson, a pointer to the reality of the living God. God wasn't in the ark. God was in heaven. But the ark was the symbol of these things. And it led the sight of the ark led their hearts up in worship to God, as the sight of the bread and the wine on the table moves us to the expression of worship. If we're not moved to dance, are we ever moved to tears as we give thanks for the bread or the wine? As we sit over the word of God? As we speak to somebody about the things of the Lord? Are we ever moved to tears? Or are we afraid of that? Are we ever moved to joy? A joy that takes the letters G-I-R-N and puts them in a different order? Does the girn ever become a grin? Is there a smile? Do people see that we are Christians by the look of us? They took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. Do we look like that? This was presented to us earlier this afternoon. The joy expressed itself. Oh, that the Lord would express his joy through us in ways that he can dictate. The creativeness of being a Christian. David was like that. The man that was inspired by the Spirit to compose, to write, to sing, was the man that was inspired here to use his body in all its fullness for the Lord. His body in all its fullness for the Lord. That's what this gesture meant. I'm not saying you should dance or I should dance before the Lord. Not suggesting it. But I do suggest that there may be times when the Lord so possesses us that we are in his hands for expressing worship and praise and thankfulness in ways that might not always be stereotyped or humdrummed. It's an exciting thing to be a Christian. That's really all I'm saying. That's what this chapter says. It's an exciting thing to be a Christian. It makes you different. And maybe it would be good for us if we met other Christians from other lands and saw them from France and Italy and Spain, and saw them from India and Bangladesh. There are a few even in Bangladesh. And saw them in the South American Latin republics, Willie Maxwell's Brazil and Willie Hill's Bolivia, and saw these men and women deeply moved, and Jim Legg's Central Africa, Botswana, and Robert Allison's Angola. Do you see what he says about Angola? That the Lord has been working there in a manner that would appear to be unprecedented since the days of Pentecost. And he went from Galston, from this room, he went to see these things. The Lord still does these things. It's not just David long ago. God can give us manifestations of his power and his joy and his life in our lives today. That's what I'm saying. Work out before the Lord the modern equivalent for us of this exercise of joy, of praise, as David danced, as the instrumentalist played, as the girls with their cymbals clashed them, as the priests and as the singers sang, and as the procession went on, all for the Lord, their whole being caught up in a rapture of worship. Thank God for such an experience. It would make the people listen. Folk go with their banners saying, we want this or that, or out with Heath, or in with Wilson, or down with Russia, or whatever it is they're wanting to say. We want to let people see the beauty of Jesus, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the activity of the Holy Spirit made evident in our lives. There was this accompaniment to their joy, the joy of the Lord, in the exercise and in the sacrifice. And then finally, there was the outcome of their joy. This was of two sorts. There was generosity and there was coldness. The generosity was on the king's part. There had been sacrificing to the Lord, and the byproduct was blessing to the people. Did you notice that David gave them a Scottish conference tea, every one of them? They got a piece of bread, that was the sandwich. They got a portion of meat, that was the pie. And they got a cluster of raisins, that would be the fruitcake. So anybody who asks you scripture, chapter and verse for a Scottish conference tea, say 2 Samuel 6, brother, there's your answer. Well, whether that is the answer or not, they all got something good. And Dr. Scott would say it was a balanced diet. There was protein in it, and there was vitamin in it, and there was iron in it, and there was carbohydrate in it. It was a perfect balanced meal they got. They got this generous gift. Read of the occasions in Scripture where people ate and drank together because the joy of the Lord was in them. Quite seriously, quite seriously. Such a gathering as this, where we seek to know the mind of the Lord and the word of the Lord, where our hearts are moved by the joy of being together, to eat and drink together is as scriptural as the other things. No doubt about it. Would this also be our scripture for assembly socials from time to time? I'm sure it would be. The people got their benefit. The people got this good food for them all. The generosity of giving to the Lord benefited the Lord's people. And this should always be so. And benefit also to the world in all its need and in all its hunger. In our assembly on Tuesday night, I was instructed as the missionary treasurer to send £100 for Ethiopian relief. I had other ideas about how that money might be used. They said, you do that. It was the unanimous feeling of those that were at the meeting that night. Send £100 for Ethiopian relief. Here's the portions being sent to them for whom nothing is provided. And that'll be administered through assembly missionaries like the McQuaids and the Flynns and people like that in Ethiopia. Thank God for that. And you know, that gift, it's not a lot, is it? £100. That gift is the overflow of joy. Of joy, the joy of the Lord. So there was that, there was giving, giving. Giving to the Lord, and then giving for the benefit of others, this generosity. Cheerful people are generous people, and miserable folk are mean people. That's perfectly true. Isn't that so? It's true. The Lord affects our temperament. He affects our endocrine glands. He affects our economics, what we do with our money. He makes us put our hand in our pocket to bring it out again with money. He affects our heart. The joy of the Lord is good for us, body, soul, and spirit. But what are we to say about Michael? The time is almost gone, but she must get a minute or two, poor miserable woman. Her response to the joy of the Lord was coldness. She was a king's daughter. She was a proper little snob. She had never known the joy of the Lord in her heart. She should have been out in the street with her man. She should have been out there to share in the happiness of this day. Ah, there's a place for the woman at home, but that wasn't the place for her that day. Have you noticed the houses, the homes that are mentioned in the chapter? There was the house of Abinadab, where the ark was for some years. There was the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, where it was for 3 months. And blessing came there, and apparently to the house of Abinadab too. There was the ark, which itself was the symbol of the dwelling place of God among his people, and spoke of his glory and his presence and his mighty works. And there is now here the house of David. But the palace, what a cold place it is with such a woman in charge of it. He goes home radiant. Alexander White has got a great sermon on this in his Bible Characters, Michael. He goes home radiant. And instead of his wife saying, had you a good time? Was the Lord with you? She takes the first of them and in sneering words said, how gloriously did the King of Israel conduct himself today? She's more concerned about her pedigree than the joy of the Lord. Poor lassie, she might have forgotten her father. She had not a lot to be proud of, as David rather cuttingly said to her. I wonder whether David spoke altogether advisedly to her. One of the things that makes David like us is that while he is capable of spiritual raptures, he's also capable of saying and doing the wrong thing. Whether he could have won her, do you think he could have won her if he had just said, it was before the Lord, if he had just said no more? Instead he said, the Lord chose me over your father, instead of your father, to be the king over Israel, and I'll go on doing things like that. And I don't care whether I make myself vile in the presence of the handmaids of the Lord that are in the street. Maybe he shouldn't have said that. I'm not sure. But she really hurt him. She really hurt him. The man comes home radiant, like you going home from the conference, and somebody sneers about it. It's a real test, isn't it? It's a real test of being able to be cheerful and bright for the Lord right to the end of the day. And sometimes we fall down later. Maybe David fell down at the very end of the chapter. I'm not quite sure. But I'm sure about Michael. Isn't it sad to think that his wife was like that? It seems to have broken the marriage. For all practical purposes, the marriage died that day. Man and wife no longer had significance in the relationship between them from that day. How sad. Well, Alexander White applies this in a number of ways. A minister's wife that's not in sympathy with his work. Well, thank God for every public man of God that has a wife that's behind him. I'm thankful to say, I say it humbly, I hope not embarrassingly, I'm thankful to say I've got a wife that's with me and behind me. Thank God for that. Pray for those who are doing work for the Lord. Pray for their wives, that they may not be like Michael, but that they may be Priscilla to Aquila, that they may be united in all that their husbands are doing. If I'm speaking to a wife, well, we're hearing about daughters, or a daughter, or a son, or some other relative of someone that's working for the Lord in a public way, and you say, oh, it's not for me. May the Lord touch your heart before your heart is deadened, before you become cold and backsliding. What's good enough for David is good enough for David's family. Do you think that David's future sin might have been avoided? Do you think that David would never have misconducted himself with Bathsheba in chapter 12? If, chapter 11, is it chapter 11? If Michael had reacted properly and spiritually to this day of joy, oh, the far-reaching consequences of any of us who are closely related to other people. We can help them or we can hinder them. It's a chapter full of joy after the sad lesson about the new cart and the oxen. A chapter full of joy until this sad cloud at the end. Michael, the cold woman that keeps aloof from the joy. She shouldn't have been at her window. She should have been down in the street. There's no dignity but what God has given us. She was thinking of herself when she should have been thinking about the Lord, as David was. May we have the grace to abandon ourselves to the love of the Lord and the service of the Lord, and not to think about ourselves. We lose our life to find it. This is one of the things that we take out of the Lord's words. Michael, proud of her pedigree, the princess that married beneath her, the arranged marriage with the son of a mere nobody, Jesse, who was he? Perhaps a marriage that should never have taken place, but once it had taken place, that might have been held together if the Lord had had his part in her life. So let us see to it that we do not spoil the joy, that we are associated with what's going on, that we're caught up in the joy of the Lord, and that this joy characterizes all our lives. A right basis in the Word of God, in the presence of the Lord with us. A right accompaniment as we think about the sacrifice and the exercise that went with this joy. A right outcome in the generous giving of these gifts to the people. They all benefited from it. And a warning from the behavior of Michael. May God bless his word to us all.